Well, if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and open them up. You might as well just turn to Genesis 11. That's where we finished off last week, and we'll go from there. Real quick announcement before we, before we get going, because I'm afraid I'll forget at the end. A reminder, I've said this at least half a dozen times, but just a reminder, we are not going to meet next week. The day before Thanksgiving, I'm going to be going to the beach on Wednesday. So I will not be here. So I'm gonna actually try to take an off day, Tuesday, Wednesday, and go enjoy that. So no study next Wednesday. We will resume the following week, 2 weeks from today. So I'll give you lots of homework, so you can be working on that. I won't give you homework. Okay. As always, who can prove to me they were here last week? Or prove to me they were paying attention. What did we talk about last week? We talked about Shem. A little bit about Shem. We talked a lot more about him. That's quite broad. Give me more. Okay, that's right. We started with the Tower of Babel. And we went from there. What was that? Feel free to help her out. Help somebody add too. Help her out. Okay, so they exalted themselves, okay? One language, one people. They were unified against God. Absolutely. And before that, before we covered the Tower of Babel, we summarized from the week before, and I'm going to just these two bullet points again this week. We're kind of last week and the week before, and then kind of finishing it up this week, we are looking at three possibilities, three interpretations of how the Nephilim could have returned. Who can tell me what the first two were? Okay. So like the Genesis 6 narrative where the angels had sexual and marital relations with women, that could have happened again. And we concluded about that. Unlikely and no biblical support whatsoever. Okay, and then we looked at the possibility of genetic DNA manipulation, that sort of stuff. That was the second one. And our focal point, at least with most of that study, had to do with Nimrod and the Tower of Babel, which you have summarized well. And then we got into the third one, the third possibility, which we got through most of last week, but we got just a little bit more to finish this morning. And that was daughter-in-law. That's not specific enough. Whose daughter-in-law, and what about the daughter-in-law? Noah's daughter-in-law, Ham's wife, what about her? Recessive Nephilim genes. Okay, very good, very good. Okay, so Nephilim genes. So the third possibility was that I'm endorsing or suggesting is most probable from my perspective, and we'll talk about this more in a few minutes, is that the Nephilim gene passed and survived through the flood. We are going to deal with the question why in a little while, through Ham's wife, survived through Ham's wife. Anything else? What else did we look at? We went a little beyond just kind of Ham's wife to kind of unpack or wrap our minds around some of why this might be possible. Ham's sin. What was that? Okay. The text says he did something, but we just don't know exactly if it's just limited to seeing or if there was something else involved, kind of like Jim was suggesting. We're just not sure. We unpacked some of those possibilities, but for sure, how did Noah respond? How did he react? Was it a light, casual reaction? He reacted severely and he cursed who? Canaan, which was not his son, but his grandson. Anything else? Or does that cover it? Well, Canaan is Ham's son. Canaan is Ham's son. By somebody else. I understand. Yeah. There's just nothing to say it. Yeah. All right. So for sure, we've covered most of this is biblically supported. I mean, we went through the narrative. We went through the text. Of course, there's a degree of speculation here because the Bible doesn't come out and clearly, specifically say that the Nephilim gene passed through Ham's wife. So it's not black and white, but the biblical evidence, for the most part, forces us into this position because, as we talked about last week, and we will talk about more this week, all of the post-flood Nephilim trace back to Ham, and most of them trace back to Canaan. So let's dig just a little bit further here. The last thing that was on your handout last week, and I did put it on your handout. The first thing on your handout after the summary this week is Nephilim variations and diversity. So the presence of the Nephilim gene may have, and I think I mentioned this last week as well, but it may have caused Canaan to appear different from his, to look different from his siblings and from his cousins, to the point that no one knew something was off, that no one knew that some trace of the antediluvian genetic corruption was in him. And if that was the case, then that would explain the special references that we talked about last week to Canaan, and it would also explain the curse that was placed on him rather than on his father, Ham. Again, we looked at some of that last week for anyone who wasn't here. This idea that people with the same Nephilim gene manifest it in different ways or that they look different is certainly not foreign to us with genetics, and it is not foreign to Scripture. Namely, let me give you a couple of examples. Later in the Promised Land, this is back before, or during rather, during the conquest and actually post-conquest in David's time, later in the Promised Land, Nephilim tribes that must be conquered from one another, they vary significantly. They have different genetic makeups. We also read of entire tribes who had only some giants among them, indicating that not everyone who descended from Ham, not everybody in these clans and these tribes were giants or looked the same, but there was quite a variety. Also in 2 Samuel, this is the one I was thinking of when I said time of David, in 2 Samuel 21:20, we read about a giant who had 6 fingers on each hand. So this is 12 fingers and 12 toes, 6 toes on each foot. But his siblings are not described this way. There was a uniqueness to this guy. He stood out. He was a unique variation, just like there may have been with Canaan much earlier. Obviously, lots more could be said here about the basics of genetics and the way recessive genes work. We talked about that some last week. I don't feel a need to dig deeper on that point. The main point here that I want us all to see is that there was a wide variety of variations even in the Nephilim gene pool. And so the fact that the Nephilim gene survived does not mean that everybody who possessed the Nephilim gene going down was all fits this perfect mold that we have in mind. Rather, there was great variation. Now, I just want to comment on diversity here for a couple minutes and get your mind to explode a little bit. For those who question diversity within the Nephilim or even within the human race, I'm going to focus on the human race for a minute. Certainly there's opponents out there who can't imagine that our whole race, with all of its diversity, came from just this little tiny family, Noah and his family. The idea that nearly 8 billion people on the planet today came from that, with all this crazy diversity, came from that. There are those who can't fathom that. But I want you to listen to this and try to fathom for just a minute. Try to imagine 10 to the power of 80. That is one with 80 zeros after it. 80 zeros across the wall. It would take the wall to write it. We can't even think that big. That number is the estimate of the number of atoms in the entire universe. This is gargantuan, and that word doesn't... There's not a word to describe it well. Every atom in the entire universe, galaxies upon galaxies upon galaxies, is roughly equal to 10 to the power of 80. Now, this just shows some of the awesomeness of God. If you take one man and one woman right now, from their DNA and the information in their DNA, how many children could they potentially have without having the same combination of information? How many possibilities are there? It is 10 to the power of 2017. 2017th power. This number is so astronomical that it makes the total number... This is just one man and one woman. Not multiplied down through what we have now. I don't even want to think about that. This number is so astronomical that it makes the total number of atoms in the universe look tiny. Tiny. This is packed into our DNA, in our cells, in our bodies. We think we've come a long way with USB flash drives and nanotechnology that can hold lots of information on such a small thing. We are nowhere close. I mean, we are so far from what God has done in our very bodies, in our very DNA. It's incredible. Did you have a comment? An incredible rate. It's mind-blowing, is what it is. It's statistics, and I like statistics. In other words, God designed, created, made, whatever you want. He made and designed incredible, italicized, underlined, bold, highlight, circle, incredible genetic potential in our DNA. And so it follows then, logically, even though we know virtually nothing about angelic DNA, that there would be significant variations even among the Nephilim, especially the further and further down the line we get from the purest antediluvian breeds. Question? No? Okay. And just by way of reminder, we talked last week about the Nephilim giants in the Promised Land. We talked about how they were, by comparison, short, weak, puny, and stupid. You remember that? That comparison that we made. This is always where we were going with that comparison. That the Nephilim, this third possibility is how they returned. Namely, they were never totally wiped out. At least their potential was never totally wiped out. They themselves were. So the original pure breed Nephilim of the antediluvian era were radically different than their descendants in the Promised Land many years later. The gene had already passed through a diluted Ham's wife, and then it continued to be passed on for centuries of an ever-increasingly diluted gene pool. Goliath, for example, then, was a mere shadow of his forefathers, and we've discussed that in the past as well. And the reason that the Nephilim continued ever diluting... Why did it continue diluting, because the first possibility I think is unbiblical. There was not another fall of, there was not another incursion, if you will, of fallen angels to create a pure breed. Rather, it's just a continuation, continuously, ever increasingly diluted generation after generation. So Genesis 6 never happened again, though there are some who contend that it did. So, by and large, Nephilim are wiped out in the flood, but their potential is not. They're not entirely blotted out from under heaven. Their potential, their gene, passed through Ham's wife. So, kind of in summary here, there is a degree of, you can see it, there is a degree of speculation, especially with the how this happened. But for the most part, this is built on Scripture. It is authoritative that the Nephilim were around and were quite prominent again after the flood. We know this to be true. And it's authoritative that they all descend from Ham, and most descend from Canaan, because we can track and trace them in the Old Testament, which we're going to do a little bit today and more next week. 2 weeks from now. I'm sure there's other lesser-known theories out there. I'm sure there's some other perspectives and interpretations, but these are the main three that I'm aware of. Personally, I totally reject the first one. I think I've made that clear. I accept the third possibility as a genuine biblical possibility, and I think a degree of the second one that we talked about when we looked at Nimrod and the Tower of Babel and some of the stuff going on there, I think that is a possible component as well. And so I tend to think that interpretations 2 and 3 are both accurate, at least on some level. Number 2 is accurate, and I think they work together. In other words, the fact that I endorse possibility 3 with the Nephilim surviving through Ham's wife does not mean that I toss out everything that we talked about concerning Nimrod and the Tower of Babel. On the contrary, I believe everything we covered in the text back on that second possibility is true. And there was a degree of speculation, but certainly everything we covered in the text is true. And therefore, I think these two are congruent and work together. They're parallel truths in many ways. So before we press on into the question of why, are there any questions up to this point about the possibilities, the way they may have come back? Again, I'm not speaking authoritatively or definitively, but I'm doing my best to biblically support the perspective that God's led me to. Yes, ma'am. No, we'll get there. But no. Because that would be the worst news you could possibly be given. Because we already talked, we talked just last week about their irredeemability and all that stuff. And I think, as I've shared in weeks past, there's a component of that coming again. In the future, but it's one of those that was, is not, and will be soon. In fact, may very well be upon us now, at least in the early stages. And we'll dig into that more. It's very possible. I don't know why I'm looking at my watch to make this comment. It's very possible. I'm thinking now that, despite the fact that there will be a 6-week break or so, I think we'll probably do a few more weeks in February. Yay! That's good. Good to hear, yeah. So there will be a big break, but some of the stuff we're going to cover today I would not cover if we were trying to rush through it. And originally I had planned to not cover lots of what we've covered, but because the interest has been there and the attendance has been good and lots of people have been asking me to continue into next year, I don't want to continue long into next year because it's very taxing on me, but I do want to do, I'm encouraged by the attendance, I'm encouraged by the participation and the hunger here, so I do want to spend a little bit more time. So that's kind of where my head's at. I'm thinking we'll get into more of the present modern day stuff in February or into January, whatever the date looks like. Of course, we've touched on some things almost every week as we go, but we'll get totally focused on it in some of the end times narrative then. At least that's where my head's at. We'll see what God does in the next couple of weeks. But after today, we have 3 more weeks before the end of the year, because I'm not going to do the week leading up to Christmas, because I need to be getting ready for Christmas Eve and Christmas. All right, and then I travel for 3 weeks. God's unfathomable providence. Here we go. Let's wrestle with God a little bit. One of the questions that can be difficult for some and that we may wrestle with is this. Why would God allow Nephilim DNA on the ark? That seems pretty straightforward, right? Which itself is a sub-question of a bigger question, which is why would God go through with the flood? Why would he go through with all that the flood entailed if he knew the Nephilim wouldn't actually be destroyed and would return soon after? Now, we are going to look at that question. But first, I want us to look at an even more troubling question, at least from my perspective. The story that we were probably all told in Sunday school, and the story that the vast majority of the world would have us believe, is that God sent a global flood, at least in the Christian world, because most of the world doesn't even believe in the flood, but God sent a global flood to wipe out 99% of humanity and his other creations, animal kingdom and so on, because people were just sinning too much. In other words, people were acting in accordance with their fallen nature, and God wipes most of them out. He allowed some to survive and start over, but the end result would always be the same because humans are fallen and they possess a sin nature. So to me, an even more important question is to that narrative. Namely, why would God send a flood to wipe out 99% of humanity when he knows humanity will simply repopulate into the exact same situation? That is, one marked by sinful rebellion against him. You see this problem. What purpose could the flood possibly serve under that most prevalent narrative? It's no wonder that this version of the flood account functions as a stumbling block to many non-believers. In that version of events, all it does, essentially, is take us back in time with a smaller number of people with a future that's destined to be the same because our nature never changes. You see this? These are difficult questions either way. But to me, the narrative that we were all likely told growing up facilitates a lot more confusion and even frustration with God. It makes him seem like he just ran out of patience and exploded, but really with no significant purpose. And because he didn't fundamentally change anything, he just wound the clock backwards on population growth. That's all it does. To me, that's an infinitely greater problem than the one we're actually faced with. So let's press on to the one we're actually faced with. Why would God go through with the flood, which seemed like one of its main purposes was to destroy the Nephilim, if he was going to allow the Nephilim gene to survive on the ark? Why would he do this? Now, it's also worth noting here that the question remains regardless of how the Nephilim returned. The mere fact that they exist after the flood is what creates the question, not specifically the way they may have returned. So it's not a question based on perhaps the Nephilim gene surviving through Ham's wife. It's just a question of why would God, you could use all three possibilities. Why would God go through it all if there's just going to be another incursion? And he knew there would be another incursion. Why do it all? Or why go through, why do it if they're just going to genetically manipulate and create it again? Mary Jane. Well, in that question, I've preached on that one before. That's the word, and the most literal words are repentance. He says, I repent of making, he's made man, but it's not a repent like we see elsewhere in the scripture where God has wronged and must make a 180 and turn from that which is wrong. That's not what he means, but it's an expression of his emotional complexity. So, yeah. It's, you know, we've done full studies on how emotionally complex our God is. We touched on the realities that he's not willing or wishing, depending on your translation, that desiring that any should perish. He does not delight in the death of the wicked. He doesn't desire people to go to hell. And then at the same time, there's a real sense in which he does, and his sovereign will, which only elects some to salvation, is what is sovereign, is what happens. And so there's a complexity. I know you know this. I'm just sharing. It's not a contradiction of Scripture, but it's a revelation of the complexity of who our God is. He is so complex, to wrap our minds around him is not possible. The ones that did this particular act. Just the fallen angels of this act. Why do all that if it's just going to come back? Yeah, that's the question. Okay. Give me a little more on that. Why? So use that to answer the question. Yeah, and while there's Incredibles, that's not almost ever the case. It's rarely the case. Yeah, there's incredible geographical significance, but there's also, as we're talking about, beyond just the Promised Land. What I'm saying is, these two passages in Deuteronomy show God giving real authority, real spiritual dominion to Satan over the whole rest of the earth, the whole earth. And so there's incredible influence from fallen angels and demons and who knows what else all over the world, which ties back into, we mentioned 2 weeks ago briefly in the context of our demon study, that these were the gods, are still gods and idols and on. They're these guys. They're demons, or they are fallen angels, and they're presumed a deity, and they receive power, and they influence false religions and satanic cults and practices and on. Lots of this stuff. They're the guys behind all this stuff, of course, leading the world astray and in line with the enemy. So it's not like spiritual warfare is limited to some central area around Israel, but rather this is going on all over the place. And there's a significance to the Promised Land. Anything else before we press on? Why did who do what? We're going to get there. Well, it's... a lot of times these answers are the same, right? This is, you know, it's going to be for his glory, and we're going to see how Satan is impossibly outnumbered God and his man, and we're going to see that in just a few minutes if we have time. And yet, God is ultimately sovereign and powerful, and his plan succeeds. So let's press on. It's not to say all this here is not to say that spiritual warfare like this, we're talking about significance of spiritual warfare, it's not to say that that didn't exist before this time, but we do need to remember things changed after the flood. Exactly how, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly how, but the Bible indicates in a variety of ways differences. And so we simply compare to say, okay, these two are different. Namely, fallen angels are no longer freely walking around in the earthly realms interacting with humans like they once did. Rather, their interaction with humanity is much more covert, happening through occult practices, satanic rituals, demonic possession, and more. And we also see, and I'm not going to go into this, you can read this for your homework, in Psalm 82, that the fallen angels who oversee the 70 Gentile nations will be judged, and they are rebuked by God in this chapter for their wickedness. So, that was God divided the world spiritually and physically. The physically, we talked about that the week before, where tribes of people, there's a division, and we talked about kind of peg leg, and it's not the physical breaking up of the earth, but it's the physical spreading dispersion of his people, of all people, for that matter, not just his. What else happened? Then what? So Satan takes the promised land, angels are given dominion, there's spiritual warfare happening. What does God do next? You're not allowed to look at your handout. God essentially permits a select group of fallen angels to have spiritual dominion over the entire known world, and then in turn, God would create his own nation, not from any already formed nation, but from one man. Who? Abraham. You looked at your hand out. Abraham descends from Noah's son Shem. And God chooses him in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Listen to this. I'll just read it. If you have your Bibles, you're welcome to open to Genesis 12, because we'll be in here for a few minutes. Here's the first three verses. God says, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." Already we're talking about this land. "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. Excuse me. The promise that God builds into the calling, his calling here of Abraham, is not to be overlooked or underestimated. And namely, verses 2 and 3 here. He says from this point forward, or really verse 3, he says from this point forward that there's a direct relationship between his people and everybody else. And the way they interact is going to have consequences. Namely, bless them and honor them, receive blessings. Curse them and oppose them and dishonor them and so on, be opposed and cursed by God himself. You think this promise is significant? How? Did it matter? Do we see this anywhere in the Old Testament? Do we see it play out? And not just Egypt. Egypt experienced consequences. Okay? Did anybody else experience consequences in the Old Testament for what they did to Israel or for how they treated them? Anybody who touched him had consequences. Yes, absolutely. This is something we see over and over again. This is a big deal. Is there any modern significance of it before we summarize? Any modern significance to this, or is this outdated? Rachel says yes, and then Steve. Yeah, is this relevant today? This verse. Yeah. Of course. What about today? What about today, or just in recent years or recent decades? Because that was, you know, a long time ago. Is it kind of outdated now? After, you know, that it applied say 60 something years ago, but not anymore, or is it? It still applies today. So you can tie a lot of well, going the other way around. Yes, any time. There's a lot of times, not every time, but oftentimes when not just the United States, but when nations have opposed Israel or attempted to divide the land or have betrayed them or backstabbed them, there has been consequences. In modern day, modern history, most often it's tied directly to pretty rapid succession of natural disasters. Tsunamis, floods, volcanoes, earthquakes. These things happen. You can watch how they happen almost immediately after these significant events transpire. Certainly in the Old Testament, this is not unique to today. It's not unique to the Old Testament. It's an ongoing thing, I believe, anyway. If you go all the way back to what we go all the way back, as Richard was saying earlier, to Genesis 3:15, when talking about the seed war and tracing the narrative of that all throughout the Old Testament. Similarly, in the same way that we do that, we can, from this point forward, concerning the nation of Israel and her relationship with the world, we can keep coming back to Genesis 12:3. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And we see this play out literally throughout Israel's history, even to this day. Over and over again, God would use a pagan Gentile nation to judge or discipline his people. And then later, we see God judge those very nations through his people for their actions of opposing his people. You see how God is sovereignly ruling in ways that confound us. And we see this happen over and over and over again. And again, I'm tempted to do a short modern-day study on the significance here and specific historical events and perhaps votes at the UN and votes in the U.S. and then the consequences. But you can just Google that, and I'm sure you can find it. Question, comment? Absolutely. And for those listening online, since that was a lot, I'll just summarize with a bullet point. Steve's sharing a lot about the significance and the consequences of turning from God and turning our backs on God and turning our backs on Israel at the same time. Those consequences are dire, and we're certainly seeing that, not just in the United States, but certainly in the United States. We're seeing that all around the world. God's judgment is very present. Anything else before we press on? This stuff here that we're talking about with Israel and this specific verse here, or not just Israel, but the people of God, God's chosen people, because right now we're just talking about Abraham, and eventually we're going to get to Israel and all that. But these tie into the dangers of replacement theology and anti-Semitism. Who can tell me what those two things are? Start with the easy one, anti-Semitism. What's that? Anti-Jew, essentially. So there's anti-Semitic behavior that opposes Jews. It can be racial, you know, racist type stuff. It can be systematic slaughtering of them in gas chambers. It can be it's manifested itself in a variety of ways over the centuries. Okay, that's anti-Semitism. So opposing the people of God, opposing the Jews in particular, Semites. What about replacement theology? What's that? Well, you got an eager answerer over here. And then you, both of you, go. Mary Jane first. Okay, Jim first. And then Mary Jane, add.
Some people believe we are now Israel and all those promises apply to us and Israel's forsaken. I don't believe that, but the truth is Israel was not the Israel it once was. Right.
The land was the same, but not people.
Right. And yet, the question is not, I've taught on this a few times from the pulpit, but the main question is not, are the people of Israel or are the Jews faithful? They're not. The question is God faithful? Mary Jane. Yeah, Zionism, and that's a big topic. It's understood differently by a variety of people. That's one of those. It's like the word charismatic. You got to quantify so much: good things, bad things, helpful things, unhelpful things, divisive things, unifying things. It's a huge thing. Some people think. And then we did a. I can't remember now how many weeks it was, 9 or 10 weeks on the war of Gog and Magog and their future, namely their future salvation that's coming. And so God has not abandoned them or divorced them. We're in this period in between where there's a partial fulfillment in the land being restored and people are being gathered there. That's not done yet. It's happening. And there's a opening of their eyes at which time they're born again and saved that's coming later through much hardship. Yes, ma'am, and yes, sir. The question is, where do people get this idea that God's divorced? There is some, I'm not going to dive into it now, but there is some ambiguous language that even uses the word divorce in the Old Testament that people take to mean something that it doesn't mean, or they pit Scripture against Scripture. But they'll say, they just engage in this transference where they say, well, now, post-Christ, we are Israel. All those blessings and all those promises that were once to his chosen people are now given the gospel and the time of the Gentiles and all that. It's all being transferred over to us now, and it excludes the Jews even. And so they take kind of the opening of the gospel and salvation to all people, but they make this switch to Gentiles and they exclude the Jews, and then they apply all kinds of stuff because of their rejection and of Christ and ongoing rejection even of Christ. And draw a lot of wrong conclusions because of those things. That's the gist of it. There's more to it, but that's the gist of it. Steve? Right. just those who remain at the end when he opens their eyes. Yeah, and the basis for everything Steve is saying, by the way, is Ezekiel 36 to 39, and that was where we spent most of our time in that War Gog and Magog type study, which was not just about the war, but we covered that stuff as well. And so that's all recorded on the website if you want more. I think that's under the End Times Bible Study, and it's the last 8 or 9 weeks of that study. All right, we got to press on. We got about a little over 15 more minutes, and I got quite some ways to go here. It's worth noting at this point that now in Abraham, Satan had a singular target in order to destroy the holy seed. Just one man. No longer does he need to corrupt or wage war on the entire human race, nor did he have the capacity to do so now with a more sparse and diluted Nephilim gene pool. Rather, he and his forces were able to focus on Abraham alone, for it was through this man and his barren wife Sarah, which makes that story all the more significant, that this promised Messiah would come. And so Satan would attack him in every way he could, and if he couldn't corrupt Abraham, he would attack his children, and he would use the 70 nations of the world who were under his rule to do it. And certainly we see this play out in history, don't we? So at this time, the battle lines are redrawn. The plan is reset, in a sense, at least from Satan's perspective. And though the odds, this is kind of getting at Karen's question earlier, though the odds appear to be stacked impossibly against the Lord's faithful and ever in favor of the devil and his cohorts, the God-glorifying planned path to the Messiah was going precisely according to God's will. So this is going to make, it's almost impossible that the promises of God could prevail, and yet they will to his glory. So this is part of the why you were asking earlier, part of, anyway. Pressing on, we're going to hang out under Abraham for a little bit. What happens next, in the very next verses, verses 4 through 8, this is in Genesis 12 still, God dispatches Abraham into Nephilim territory. Again, I tell you, if you read this, you'll never see it the same. Now that you have this mindset. Shortly after calling him, God sends Abraham into the land of Canaan, the future promised land, to set up shop. Listen to these five verses. This is 4 to 8. So Abraham went as the Lord had told him, and I'm going to skip a little bit, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abraham had passed through the land at the place of Shechem. That was a very significant place. We'll get to again later probably, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there, he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Now, there's a few things of significance that we need to see here. Number one, Canaanites here, the term Canaanites includes all the various Nephilim tribes descended from Canaan. That's all the ites that you read about. Now, it's important to note that in some passages, the term Canaanites specifically refers to the people of the lowland plains of Canaan. So it's just a specific people within the Canaanites. Just a specific portion of those ites. But in other passages, and this is most often the case, Canaanites is used more broadly to refer to all the inhabitants of the land of Canaan, including all those other ites that we read about, thinking back to Genesis chapter 10, verses 15 to 20, and more. So in this case, it's believed to be, in this specific case that we're talking about here, it's believed to be speaking broadly about all of them, all the tribes and people groups that descended from Canaan. And we gather this because the last time they were referenced in Genesis 10, we were told that, quote, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed and were then given a description of their territory, which encompasses the future promised land. God also describes this area just a few chapters later in Genesis 15, which we'll read later, and includes all the other names in the list. So that's the first thing to see. This includes all these tribes. It's not just a tiny piece of them, but it's most likely including a number of tribes which all descend from Canaan. Second thing to see here in this text,
This is where God first promised the land to Abraham's descendants. This is the very first. This promise is reiterated and reaffirmed over and over again, and it's a big deal for obvious reasons. We've already talked about some of those. Number three, Abraham entering into this territory is in fact so important and so significant that God himself descends to earth to speak to Abram in person. Now, this is the first theophany. That is, well, who can tell me what a theophany is? Come again? Okay, so there's a physical, well, that's a Christophany. But a theophany is like you're saying, it's a physical manifestation of God on earth. And in fact, this is the first theophany that's ever recorded. Here's a better definition. A theophany is a manifestation of God in the Bible that is tangible to the human senses. It's a visual appearance of God in the Old Testament period, but not always in human form. So there's many of these. Here's a few. Burning bush, pillar of cloud, pillar of fire, the tempest with Job when he speaks from the tempest to him. Also, there are things called Christophanies, which Ricky can answer. What's that? A Christophany. Say it again. Could be. Christophany is present, is a theophany with Christ. Christ. And so, like you mentioned earlier, the angel of the Lord often, I'm not going to say definitively, authoritatively, every time, but often the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ. And when you read that, you see the angel of the Lord goes and does this thing. Well, this is Jesus going and doing this thing. This is Jesus present in a way that's discernible by our human senses. Jesus was present with the other two angels talking with Abraham before they go to wipe out Sodom and save Lot and all that stuff. And then Abram sat there and negotiated with Jesus, this pre-incarnate Jesus. Well, what if there's 50 righteous people? What about 45, 40, 35, 30, 25, 20, 15, just five? What if there's just five? You know, this is a Christophany specifically, which is also a theophany. It just Christophany is more specific. So this is the first time this has ever happened. I guess you could. It's not the first time God's ever been on Earth. We know before the fall, obviously He walked with Adam, literally in the garden. On some level, He walked with Noah. Just in the last chapter, we were told that He came down. We're just not told how that happened. But here, it's a physical, relational presence going on where God's with Abraham. And so this is a really significant thing that he's in a sense being commissioned and directed to go into Nephilim territory. And then number four here, just the fourth thing I want us to see in this text, is that Abraham builds an altar to God in the heart of enemy territory. So this would be the modern equivalent of putting your country's flag in the area or on a hill. We've seen this recently in Ukraine. Every time Ukraine or Russia takes a city or an area, they topple the enemy's flag and they replace it with their own. Likewise, Abraham walked right into enemy territory, behind enemy lines even, and planted this flag that is God's flag, namely an altar to the one true God who these Nephilim tribes despised. And in doing so, Abraham declares this God's land. And this is incredible. God leads Abraham. I want you to just think about this. Try to put yourself in this situation. God leads Abraham away from home to settle in a place where he is literally surrounded by these rebellious tribes of Canaan. Massively outnumbered, massively outgunned, Abraham could only rely on the prophetic words of the Lord who assured him that this land would one day be given to his people. And Abraham believed God. He had faith in his promises, and he built an altar in response. And can you imagine this situation? Behind enemy lines, go set up shop, surrounded by Nephilim, giant, rebellious people that hate your guts and the God you serve. How do you think you'd feel? very little, very vulnerable. Absolutely. Just a couple more minutes. Let's proceed quickly here. I'm almost to where I want to be. What else happens? We're going to kind of blaze through the rest of this chapter in Genesis 13. Satan attacks the bloodline again. We're told just a few verses later of a famine in the land that led Abraham going to Egypt to find food. Of course, he didn't ask God, or we're not told that he asked God, and God never sent him here. But he goes anyway. And out of fear, Abraham lies to Pharaoh and says that his wife Sarah is his sister. Pharaoh takes her with the intention of making her his wife, but the Lord intervened with plagues to lead him to the truth about Sarah. And three chapters later, this exact same story happens again, where he goes and he does the same thing. Satan knew that the prophecy of the seed of the woman from Genesis 3:15 would be fulfilled through Abraham. And so if he could corrupt their marriage, God's plan to bring a nation through Abraham would have been in jeopardy. As is the case throughout Scripture, and we're going to see more next time, God directly intervenes to protect the messianic bloodline. And he does this over and over and over again. Briefly, let's look at some of Genesis 13. Flip your page if you're open in your Bible. Abraham and Lot separate. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. You can read it. I'm just going to summarize some of the main things I think God wants us to see as it pertains to this study. Because you see here, I'm not going to go through the whole Bible chapter after chapter, but I want us to see a good deal with Abraham, because next time we're going to look at some really significant stuff with Abraham, and we're setting the stage for that. So Abraham and Lot separate because the land could not support them both. Lot went eastward toward the cities of Sodom and several others, and Abraham stayed in the land of Canaan. Would be helpful to have a map of this. You can look it up. Actually, in fact, I looked it up in the back of my Bible. That was helpful. Your Bible might have this pretty little map. In verse 13, we're told that, quote, the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against or before, depending on your translation, the Lord. Who remembers anything about that? We only have 5 minutes, so does it sound familiar? Exceedingly wicked before the Lord, that before the Lord study? Who was before the Lord in some way? Nimrod was, he was what? He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And so we did this Hebrew breakdown of this before the Lord. This was not a with or a for God. This was, it's the same, let me back up here. It's the same Hebrew phrase. It's the same one used to describe the corruption of the Nephilim before the flood in Genesis chapter 6, verse 11, and again to describe Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. As we covered before, this phrase has to do with opposition, defiance, and rebellion against God. This is not in any way for God or to his glory or his honor. This is a rebellion against him. Like Nimrod and the antediluvian Nephilim giants before him, the inhabitants of Sodom were going beyond the normal human capacity for sin in their behavior. Of course, Nimrod founded Sodom, and everything we saw concerning him pointed to the likelihood that he was a Nephilim. For sure, he carried the Nephilim gene as a descendant of Ham, and virtually everything that he was doing at Babel, he did at Sodom. So in this chapter, we actually get a reiteration and an expansion of God's promise from Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3. We get that again here in verses 14 and 16. Listen here. It says, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are. Look northward, southward, eastward, and westward for all the land that you see. So he's looking at all the land in the promised land, in the land of Canaan. All the land that you see, I will give to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that no one can count the dust of the earth. Your offspring also can be counted. For anyone who's wondered, and I think Karen was one of them earlier, how do we know that we aren't Nephilim? How do we know that the Nephilim gene isn't running rampant in society today? We'll answer that more later, but at least part of the answer is this promise. Here, God says that he will make Abraham's offspring the dust of the earth, not Satan's offspring, or the Nephilim. Later in chapter 15, he essentially says the same thing, saying that Abraham's offspring will be like the number of the stars in the heavens. This is the offspring of the woman, Abraham's offspring. meaning that his offspring will be so great that it will be impossible to count or to number. And Abraham, who didn't have a child at this time, he was literally carrying all of humanity's blessed hope within himself, which was a fact not lost on Satan, and a war was coming. Next time, we'll start with Genesis 14, and I'll argue that this was the first world war. We could title it the Nephilim World War, in fact. And we're going to look at the war that's coming and how God works powerfully and what he does to, with, through Nephilim, Abraham, and others. So next time we're going to attempt to get through Genesis 14. There is a ton in that chapter. So I don't even know that we'll get through Genesis 14 in one class, but I think we will. I think we'll get through Genesis 14. So your homework is to read at least Genesis 14, and ideally just keep going. Just don't stop. Just keep reading. Questions or comments on this class before we go? I had a little more, but we can cover it some other time. It's not critical. If I was Bob, we would have really fancy slides and all that. Now, if I had that kind of time, I would do it, but I do not. Maybe one day. Maybe if I ever do this class a second time, 30 years from now, who knows? And the prep works. Yeah, the prep work's all done. Then I can spend the time on the... Do what? Yes, yes. Right around the time we're done with Romans. All right, well, if that's it, remember, no class next week. I'll try to throw that in the announcements on Sunday as well. Have a good break, review, read at least Genesis 14. Would someone be willing to pray for us? Yes, sir, Richard.
Father, thank you so much for giving our hearts the desire to see you, to understand the Old Testament, when you do things. Why not you chose us to be your children? Thank you for adopting us, nourishing us, loving us.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, brother. All right, you're dismissed.